So at least every 3 years, we hear this passage from James. There's other bits of James read at different times in the year, but once every 3 years, we work our way through James, which we've just done, and we're finishing up this Sunday. As I mentioned, we skipped over chapter 4, which has some, I think, some hard teaching for us, as other chunks of James did. But I don't think I've ever preached on prayer, which is the topic, obvious topic from this passage in James. And it's a James in characteristic fashion, like his other themes. He's returned to it several times in the book. And this is probably a most or more important or theme for the book because he began with prayer. And he ends with prayer. And to be more precise, he begins with trouble and suffering and the need for patience and prayer. And that's what he ends with. Just before our passage today, he talks about patience. He reminds us about Job, who was a model for us for how to endure up and under and in suffering. And to let patience have its complete work, as he says, in the beginning of James 1, so that we are made perfect by being patient and enduring the suffering, which leads into prayer, and here at the end of the book leads into prayer as well. But before I get there on prayer, I wanted just to note, because I've been doing this, I think, more or less since we've entered green season, our season ordinary after Pentecost, to remind us that the Old Testament passage correlates to the gospel. And today, as far as I can tell, the connection is this, where the passage from Numbers ends and the gospel begins, this idea. So in Numbers, these men who were enrolled but weren't out at the tabernacle meeting with God, they too received the Spirit and were prophesying, and the report came. This was irregular, highly irregular. And Moses says, this is great. If only God would pour his Spirit out on all his people. And in John's gospel, in Mark's gospel, John begins with this comment about, well, this is irregular, Jesus. Somebody who's not part of our group is trying to do things in your name. And I tried to stop him, and Jesus said, leave him be. The one who is not against us is for us, which is a pretty radical principle, one the church is not always listened to or allowed, accepted, which means, of course, that God might be working outside of the Anglican Church, if you can believe that. And he might be acting outside of church in general. So it's this willingness to see God as bigger than our understandings or our definitions, the things that we've said God must do this or that. And Jesus, the gospel and Numbers are saying, let's remember that God is God. And let's be excited about the possibility that God might pour his Spirit out in places and in ways that doesn't correspond to our way of being, our way of thinking, our way of understanding. And that does sort of tie into prayer and the theme for James. Because one of the things that James is trying to do is enlarge our own thinking about prayer. He's trying to widen the horizon, and that's why he gives us this example of Elijah. But let me back up a bit. So first of all, prayer is one of these topics, like probably for all of you, that's been an important topic since you began to be intentionally involved in your own Christian development, whenever that happened. If you're raised in the church, prayer was always part of what happened. Prayer around the dinner table, presumably, or perhaps, etc., etc. But when you began to intentionally and deliberately make the choice to follow Jesus, then prayer is one of these themes. And that was true for me. And what I began to notice almost immediately is that when I talked to other Christians, again, these were other young people, so I'm not sure if it works when you're my ripe age and your ripe age, or maybe it doesn't work so much in Anglican circles because I was young and not in an Anglican circle. But anyway, when I talk about prayer, I would almost always get this response. I know I should pray more. I know I should pray more. And I began to ask myself, this is a very interesting thing, this thing that we know we should do, but we're not doing. The thing that we know we should do, but unfortunately we know we should do more. So there is something going on here. And let's be honest, or I'll be honest for you. Prayer is confusing. There are some questions, especially after a bit of time spent in the Christian journey. Prayer gets confusing, and the main confusing aspect is that the scriptures give us these wonderful examples and wonderful promises, like Jesus saying in John's gospel, whatever you ask in my name, believing, you shall receive. And in the synoptics, after he's cursed the fig tree, I think Matthew gives it more than once, but anyway, after he curses the fig tree, he says, you too can say to a mountain, be removed and cast in the sea, it shall be done for you. All you need is faith the size of a mustard seed. And so we see all these things and these promises, and that isn't our experience necessarily, or often, or always, and that can be confusing. There's other potentially confusing aspects to it. And I think that James is sensitive to this. I think that James already, in his day, was meeting people who said, James, I agree with you, prayer is important, I know I should pray more. And he's like, what is this pray more thing? And so his teaching, in many ways, is qualifying the promise. Whatever you ask, you will receive. So now, before I forget, I did give us these three passages. So chapter 1, chapter 4, and then this one in chapter 5. James talks about prayer. He talks about faith in other places, which is relevant. And that's a sheet on the back, that little shelf as you work your way to the font. If you want to grab one afterwards and pick it up, gives the scripture verses and then 10 points that I think are relevant for just sort of touch points for what James teaches us about prayer. Most of those I'll mention in the sermon, but if you want your own copy, feel free to grab that on the way out. So James begins, first of all, with this question about why might we not receive prayer after he's counseled us. So he says, if anyone is counted all joy when you enter all sorts of sufferings, noting, this is James 1, that the suffering brings about perseverance. Perseverance, I'm quoting Paul now in Romans. Anyway, James says, when you persevere through, then you win character. And he says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously. And then he says, you must ask without doubt. And then he says, doubting is to be double-minded. And so the first sort of reason why we don't get an answer to prayer, why prayer doesn't seem to work, one reason why we may not pray the more that we know we should, is that we are unsettled and unconvinced in our hearts about either A, God's willingness or his care or his ability. And I think for most of us, we know God can do it. We're just not sure he wants to or will. And maybe that's a thing like, I don't know if God cares about me. And these are all potential positions to take about God and his involvement and his interest in our lives. Some of us are functional deists. So deism was a movement back in the, 1700s and 1800s. With the rise of science and everything, and people said, you know what, God's more like he created the world, he wound it up, and now he's just let it run off its course. So you can't expect God to really intervene in life. That's what the laws of nature are for, etc., etc. So that's a deistic position, as opposed to theism, which is God's personally involved, right? A deist is there is a God, but he's one arm removed. He allows nature to take its course. He's given us good laws that we need to follow. And many of us are functional deists. We're like, God helps those who help themselves. Right? You just got to get going. If you want good things to happen, then start doing good things or whatever. Like, we've got all these little truisms that make sense, but they're only provisionally true because God is still God, and we don't, none of us works God into a corner where he must do what we think he should do, or there's no must with God except for his own character and his own intent. And so that's the first thing, is that our prayers are half-hearted because we're not even sure that it's worthwhile or that God cares or whatever. So we do, you know, we do a provisional sort of, you know, well, God bless, you know, and away we go, as opposed to a sort of deliberate, now I've got you by the coattails here and I'm not letting go until I hear from you. That takes a certain conviction. And so the first one is a doubt or a double-mindedness that entertains questions about the goodness of God and about his character, about the nature of God, about his willingness and his ability. The second one, and this gets us into James 4, is that often our prayers are, my will be done. I hope you picked up on how that's wrong. Jesus says, not my will, but thine be done. And of course, in the Lord's Prayer, it's thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's true for me too. That's my prayer. But often we pray, my will be done. And so James 4 is this lovely expose of how our difficulties come about through our unwillingness to pray, and when we do pray, we're praying for our own greedy, to spend it on our own lusts and desires, is how James characterizes. But even if it's not greedy, it's just limited and provisional. And we all know these. This is sort of that double bind in prayer. It's right, like, I'm going to the beach, I want a sunny day, you're a farmer or a gardener, you need some rain. And I'm like, God, give me sun. And you're like, God, give me rain. God's like, oh, what am I supposed to do here? Of course, in medicine, it just rains on one side of the street and sunny on the other side. But, you know, most of the world doesn't work that way. Yeah. But that's this sort of double bind. I think if we were honest, we'd all realize that the worst thing in the world would be for me to just be able to demand God does what I want. I mean, how terrible that would be to have that sort of power. And how, I mean, all you have to do is watch, you know, the movies where the guy's rubbing the lamp, and or the jokes, it's usually jokes, right? You rub the lamp, you give the genie a wish, and it turns out differently than what you had hoped or anticipated. So God's not a magic lamp, and sometimes we don't, our prayers are unanswered because we are unwilling to pray thy will be done. We are instead insisting on our own will. And that's one reason why we're disappointed in God and why we entertain doubts about God's character. We say something like this, perhaps, or we think it in our heart, God, if you really loved me, you would heal so-and-so. If you were really a loving God, and if you don't say that, you've heard that from your neighbors and stuff. I can't love a God. I can't believe in a God who allows this and this to happen. And we can list this, right? Can't we? Kids born in horrible poverty and conditions, people sold into slavery even in our day, people around the world, bombs, nations invading nations still today, people running for office, political office that should be really locked up somewhere. All sorts of examples. We're like, where's God in all of this? And so this introduces this prayer of faith, which is a very important concept from our reading today. A prayer of faith is always in line with the nature and character of God. Our prayer of faith is always a response to God's will. A prayer of faith always begins with, thy will be done. And there's a couple other things that are added here. One is the role of sin. And that's a complicated topic. That's at least its own sermon, if not a series of sermons on sin and how it implicates prayer. The psalmist says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, you will not hear me, O Lord. So there's this kind of interference. I think it's helpful just to think about sin as a relational breakdown. It's helpful for us to think about prayer as a relational element, a relational component. Prayer is that relational connection with God. Our disappointment in prayer is in part a disappointment or a lack of intimacy, a lack of connection with God. And sin is one of these interferences with relationship. It's also more than that or bigger or different. But if we think about in the context of prayer, this is why we teach our children, you need to say sorry. You know, what you did hurt your sister, or what you did, you know, you took this ball from your friend's house. How's he going to feel when he goes to look for his ball? I need you to return it and say sorry. That's a hard lesson, isn't it? You know, you've probably had something comparable either for yourself or your children. But anyhow, you teach them to say sorry because life needs that kind of kiss and make up. That needs to happen in life, or you begin to get more and more separate, right? That's a C.S. Lewis's vision of hell. You keep making selfish choices that remove you further and further and further away. For C.S. Lewis, this is the great divorce. Lovely picture of hell. Hell is full of vast empty spaces with empty houses, and people kept moving further and further away from their neighbors and building a new house. And then, you know, I think it's a lovely, lovely picture. The reverse of that is to confess our sins, to be reconciled both vertically and horizontally. And so James says, the prayer of faith will heal him if they've sinned. They will be forgiven them. And then he says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, and God will heal you. And so there's somehow this prayer, and I think at least it's this, that we don't treat ourselves as autonomous and individual and self-enclosed, that we acknowledge and accept the responsibility we have to be in relationship, the responsibility we have to one another. Jesus says, when you're at the altar with your gift and you know that somebody has something against you, leave your gift at the altar. Go first, be reconciled to your brother or sister, and then come back. This is why we pass the peace before we come to the table. If we were to be honest about this, I've said this at least once before. You need to go find the person you really need to say, forgive me, brother or sister. I want to be reconciled. So I'm going to be paying attention who's going to who here at the peace next. But that's really what this is about. Why would I hold on to this very teeny little thing where I can be open to this vast ocean of God's mercy and his love and his goodness and the fellowship and the joy and the strength that we gain from one another? And we kid ourselves, because we're so used to living with the estrangement and the dislocation and the alienation that come from the world we live in and the choices we make. We deceive ourselves about how beautiful and wonderful it is just to be reconciled, just to be at peace. Think about it, and perhaps you've heard the stories, maybe it was part of your family. Aunt so-and-so shows up. After 25 years, you didn't even know you had an aunt so-and-so because she had made a choice and the family had disowned her. What a wonderful thing that is if she actually comes back and there's reconciliation. What a celebration. It's like the father whose prodigal son returns. It's like the man who finds the one lamb and says, let's have a party. This is the sort of thing that we're daily being invited into in prayer. Why would we continue to hold on to those things that separate us from one another when we've been brought close in Jesus? Close to one another and close to God. So that's the way sin factors into this. It hinders our prayers, and it gives a foothold for sickness and dis-ease, that is dislocation and alienation and separation, which are all a disease for the human. Maybe one in a million can live alone. The rest of us need each other. We need each other. I need you. I'm not whole without you. I'm not complete without you. And that's a truth. And in accepting that and acting accordingly, I open my life to the healthy, restorative, transformative influence of God the Holy Spirit. And that's tied up with prayer. Wouldn't it be interesting if you actually sat down with somebody and said, would you like to pray? I know, as Anglicans, wouldn't that be weird? Like, dang weird. Unless you had the prayer book, right? Where's this prayer book? You know, you can pull that. Let's pray. If you go to page 167. Imagine just saying, the Lord has put it on my heart that I should pray for you. Do you have a minute? But this is the sort of picture that James is envisioning and inviting us into. How's he inviting us into? By saying, guess what, folks? There's a radical power here at our disposal if we're but like Elijah, a man like us, human, with all our frailties and limitations, who just prayed and unlocked the resources of God Almighty. Staggering. Probably we're not going to bring drought upon our land, but we might be able to bring, you know, flowers to bloom in our relationships with, at home, with our neighbors, at work, wherever we are, through prayer. And he wants to encourage us. James is writing this because he knows life is going to be hard. And he says, covered in prayer. Are you in trouble? Pray. Have you found the comfort and solace of God in your troubles? Then sing. If you're sick, get together. Have somebody come and pray for you. Humble yourself and recognize your interdependence in the body of Christ. Recognize that God gifts each other, other people, to be for me his answer in my life. That's a humbling experience. It really is. It's also humbling to be willing to take the risk to pray, right? Isn't that hard? I know you prayer team people, you do that every Sunday potentially. That can be hard. It's like, crap, God, are you going to do anything here? Yeah. I've been there. I mean, maybe here you probably got more faith than I do. But let's risk it. Because as James says, here's Elijah, a man just like you and I. You know the story. He got depressed. He got discouraged. Just like Moses. I had to chuckle when Janice was reading that. If this is the way it's going to be, God, I'm better off dead. Just take me now. Like, yeah, that's a good prayer. But Elijah says the same thing, right? He's like, after this great success, God answered with fire, consumed both sacrifice, water laden, wood, and rock. We're talking atomic energy here, right? Like, we're talking, there must have been nuclear fallout. And then he's discouraged and says, God, it's no use. Just take my life. Why am I even alive? But God, it's not about Elijah and his goodness and about him being a hero of the faith. It's about his willingness just to say, like I said to the kids, God, I need help. I'm not going to try and fix this on my own. And when it's my brother here who needs help, I just say, God, there's John here. He needs help. I mean, it's not that complicated, really. And so there's this encouragement for us to become people of prayer. Remember what Gene said at the supper, if you were here? He said, St. Barnabas is a people of prayer. And he related his encounter here coming into the church and to the parishioners with just that prayer. It's a lovely reminder of us, of who we are. We are a people of prayer. And James is encouraging us, and I want to encourage you to become more prayerful, more willing to risk prayer. And do reach out to people. Be sensitive. Is God putting somebody on your heart and mind? Take advantage of our prayer team during communion just to come and begin to get this ball rolling. And trust God. He's a good God. He's good. His heart is for you. His intent and purpose is for your well-being. If you're able to accept his interpretation of what that well-being looks like, that's a big, I'm not minimizing that. I know that can be a struggle. Then come and be in his mercy and under his influence. Open your hearts. Receive anew the love of God and choose that relational, prayerful encounter with God and with one another. Amen.